This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Romans. And here in Romans chapter 6, we find Paul. He's continuing to present his case for the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But before we actually dig into our text tonight, I should take a moment to remind you that the argument that Paul has presented up until this point has been all about the guilt of every sinner. As a matter of fact, in chapters 1 through 3, he helped his audience to understand that every person is completely guilty before God. And he summed this all up in Romans 3, verse 23, when he insisted that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of God's glory. In other words, we've all come drastically short of God's perfect standard. And then at the end of chapter 3, all the way through chapter 5, Paul then revealed how the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is being freely offered to those who will simply recognize that they're sinners, repent of their sins, and receive by faith the free gift of grace, by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has established his argument by reminding his readers about Abraham's salvation. He pointed back to Abraham, and he helped them to understand that Abraham believed God, and because of that faith, the righteousness of the Lord was imputed into Abraham's spiritual account. And yet he knew in making that argument that there would be those who would challenge this gospel of grace by insisting that, well, this is nothing more than a license to sin. You see, there are many people who have a hard time believing that the gift of salvation is just a free gift. And if God just offers us this free gift, then couldn't people abuse it by just continuing to live in sin? In order to explain what I mean by this, we only need to look as far as our own evangelistic endeavors. You see, I was recently explaining the gospel of grace to an unbeliever that I was talking to out on the streets, and as I revealed how they could simply receive this free gift of forgiveness by faith in the cross of Christ, they responded with a question that is sadly all too common. And the inquiry went something like this. They said, "So what you're saying then is that a Christian can just be forgiven, and then they can go out and kill someone and still go to heaven? Is that what you're saying?" And so I got my eyes all crazy-like, and I said, "Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying." And then I killed him. With kindness. Killed him with kindness. Seriously, though, there are many who attempt to discredit the gospel of grace in this sort of way. And they do this by suggesting here that God would be unjust to simply go around handing out all of these get-out-of-hell-free cards. Well, knowing that there were those who were making these arguments there in the first century, Paul addressed these concerns here in this letter to the Christians that he wrote in Rome. And with this as our focus, I want to begin to dig into tonight's text found here in Romans chapter 6. You would look with me there at verse 1, because here Paul asks, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's addressing the concerns of those who are attempting to dismiss the gospel of grace by insisting that it's nothing more than a license to sin. And according to Paul here, the repentant sinner who has received this free gift of God's grace, well, they ought to become a believer who's no longer living in the lusts of their sinful desires. And in order to grasp what Paul was actually saying here, I want to take a closer look at the text. And so notice with me again there at verse 1. Here Paul asks, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now it's important to note here that the word "continue," it's translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to those who would loiter around a place, kind of like a teenager at the mall on Friday night. You know, they're just loitering. They're waiting for mom or dad to come pick them up later, so they're just going to hang around the mall for a really long time and be an annoyance to the shop owners. That's what this word "continue" speaks of. The word "continue" could also be translated into our English word "abide." And so verse 1 could actually be rendered like this: "What shall we say then? Shall we abide in sin that grace may abound?" Paul, well, he emphatically answers, "Certainly not. Sorry, I had to stooge it up there for a second. But that's probably not what Paul sounded like. I'm guessing that he didn't even know anything about the Stooges, but had he, maybe that's how he would have said it. We don't know. Christian, listen, now that we've received the imputation of Christ's righteousness, Paul's saying that we should no longer be living in the lusts of our sinful desires. And with that being the case, we should no longer be loitering, if you will, around our sin. We should no longer be loitering in those places where we might be tempted to sin. You know, I used to struggle a lot with alcohol, and now I don't even walk down the beer and wine aisle at the supermarket. I don't even want to walk down that aisle. I don't want to be around something that could cause me to stumble back into sin. You see, those who have been born again by faith in Jesus, we have died to sin. Therefore, Paul asks, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, in order to understand what Paul is asking here, I want to continue to explore this chapter. And so look with me there at verse 3, because here Paul presents another question by asking this. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, here in this verse, we find Paul, he's elaborating on the idea that the believer has died to sin. What does this mean that the believer has died to sin? Well, here in this verse, Paul elaborates on this by referring to the believer's baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know what you're thinking. Because, listen, the minute we hear the word baptism, the believer instantly starts thinking about water baptism. I'm pretty sure that's what you were thinking about. We hear the word baptism, we think of water, and that's common. And yet, listen, it's important for us to remember that the word baptism, well, it simply speaks of something that has been immersed or something that has been fully submerged. For example, we make pickles by submerging cucumbers in vinegar. We also cook hot dogs by immersing those delicious frankfurters in flames of fire. Both of these actions could be considered a baptism of sorts. And based on this, I should point out that the word baptism, it always needs a qualifier. It always needs something that's being baptized into. Therefore, whenever you see the word baptism, this is good to just hide away in your own mind and use it later as you're studying the Bible. Whenever you see the word baptism or the word baptized, it's important to ask this question. Baptized into what? Baptized into what? What is the qualifier? Now, with this question in mind, let's take another look at the text here. Look with me there at verse 3, because here Paul asks, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Here in this verse, we find Paul referring to those who had been baptized into what? Christ Jesus. Water's not mentioned here, but rather Christ Jesus is mentioned. Therefore, he's not talking about the baptism where the believer is submerged into water, but rather he's referring to that moment of our salvation when the believer is fully immersed into Jesus Christ. We're fully submerged in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior. This is the moment in time when the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed or credited to the account of the Christian. And according to Paul, it's at that moment when we're fully immersed into the Lord's death. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 4, because here Paul continues to clarify his question by declaring, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Christian, listen. When you placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you were instantly immersed into the Lord Jesus. And at that moment, the death that he died was applied to your life, which results in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And not only that, but at that same moment in time, the power of his resurrection was also applied to your life. The power of Christ's resurrection was applied to your life. As a result, God the Father is now providing every believer with the power we need to walk in the newness of life. In order to further explain the practical aspects of this power that we now have in Christ, well, Paul continues here to explain what he's saying. But this is our focus. Look with me beginning at verse 5, because here Paul declares, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." Now here in these verses, Paul's letting us know here that he's speaking abstractly and not in so much a literal way. He's speaking mystically. And in other words, the believer is not literally baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, but rather we've been united together in the likeness of his death. That word likeness found there in verse 5? Well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to an abstract homology. And so while it's true that Christ literally died for our sins upon the cross, his blood was literally spilled for us, it's also true that the sinful nature of the believer was crucified with Christ in a mystical and not so literal, wooden literal way. In order to further clean up what I'm saying here, if you would hold your place here in the book of Romans and turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. You see, it's in Galatians 2 where we find Paul. He's continuing to connect the dots of this discussion so that we can see a clearer picture of the way in which the literal death of our Savior is applied to the born-again believer in a mystical sort of way. If you would look with me there at Galatians chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 20 because here Paul declares, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he is informing his audience that he himself had been crucified with Christ. And yet every good student of the Bible will quickly recognize that Paul wasn't even a Christian when Jesus was crucified. And so how is it that Paul considered himself to be crucified with Christ when he wasn't even a believer until after the resurrection? Listen, when Paul referred to his having been crucified with Christ, he's actually letting us know here that the literal death of Jesus was mystically transferred to the life of the believer. The crucifixion of Christ was applied to Paul's life at the moment when he placed his faith in Jesus. And as a result, well, the resurrected life of Jesus is also transferred to those who have been baptized into his death. That being the case then, listen, those who trust in Jesus are now empowered to walk in the newness of life because we've received the likeness of his resurrection. Paul elaborates on this beautiful truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when he declares this. He says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Simply put, the person who has been fully immersed into Christ has been fully immersed into Christ's death. And now we receive the likeness of his resurrection, and as a result, we're empowered to overcome the sinful desires of our fallen flesh. Therefore, the believer is no longer a slave to their sinful nature. The unbeliever, well, they're still a slave to their sinful nature because they haven't been set free. But the believer, we are no longer in bondage to our sinful lusts. With this in mind, let's turn back to Romans chapter 6, because here we find Paul. He's elaborating on this life, this new life that the believer now has in Jesus Christ. If you would look with me here, we'll begin reading at verse 8, because here Paul declares, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's continuing to explain the connection between Christ's death and our new life. And in order to grasp Paul's argument, we need to examine these verses in reverse order. And so if you would look with me again there at verse 10, because there Paul assures us that the death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. Or in other words, Jesus' death was a sufficient sacrifice which provided the payment for every single sin of every single person. In order to elaborate this point, hold your place here in the book of Romans, and let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. As you make your way to Hebrews 9, I want to take a moment to revisit the concept of federal headship. It was in our study last week, we began to explore this concept of federal headship, and we considered the federal headship of Adam, and we considered the federal headship of Jesus. It'll help you to remember that God allowed Adam to represent us in his sin. That's what I mean by federal headship. Adam represented us in his sin, and God allowed that to happen so that Jesus could also represent us in his righteousness. In this way, God has solved the sin problem with one sacrifice, which was offered once and for all. This is precisely the point that Paul's making here in Hebrews chapter 9. And so if you would look with me, beginning at verse 24, here Paul declares, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Hebrew believers to understand that Jesus offered himself a sacrifice for sins once and for all. And when it was done, he declared, "It is finished. It's completed. It's done." Well, in this way, we see then how God used this concept of federal headship to logically solve the problem of sin. You see, God could have created each person to be born without a sinful nature. And there are people who believe that. There are people who believe that we're all born without sin, and then we all choose sin at some point in time in our lives, and at that point in time, we all have our own experience of the fall of man, and so on and so forth, right? That's what some people believe. But then, according to Paul here, Christ would also need to come back for each person and die for each person who falls into sin. Christ would need to come back and suffer often for the sins of every person who falls into sin. And so rather than sending his only begotten Son over and over and over again to suffer for the sins of each individual who falls into sin, God simply allowed Adam to represent us in his rebellion so that he could send the Savior to come back and represent us in his sacrifice. This is the problem of sin solved, very logically. The concept of federal headship is fair, and not only is it fair, but it is the most logical solution for sin. As a result, the death that Jesus died, he doesn't have to continue to keep coming back and dying over and over and over again for the sins of each person, but rather, he's died once and for all. And his death is now applied to every person who will simply trust in the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And listen, those who allow Jesus to represent them in his death will also enjoy the benefits of his resurrected life. Now, with this in mind, let's make our way back to Romans chapter 6, and let's look again there at verse 10, where Paul concluded, "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." In other words, Jesus' death resulted in his resurrection, and now he is alive forevermore with God the Father. And there in verse 9, Paul assures us of this fact by declaring, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him." From this, we see that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and with that being the case, he has finished the work which was necessary for our salvation. Therefore, those who trust in him, well, we can know for certain that we shall also live with him. Because Christ lives forevermore, now the believer can also believe that we shall also live with him forevermore. As a matter of fact, this is precisely what Paul said there in verse 8. Notice there where he declares, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. To sum it up, as simply as I can say it, Paul was helping his audience to understand that those who have been mystically baptized into the death of Jesus can also rest in the incredible assurance that we will also live with him forever and ever. And listen, this is much more than a mystical promise which will eventually apply to our lives in the sky by and by, and we're looking forward to it. No, it's much more than that. And in order to explain what I mean by that, look with me there at verse 11, because here Paul writes, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, just as Jesus Christ has died for our sins and has been risen from the dead, so too the believer should reckon. Or in other words, you know, he's not speaking like a hick. That word reckon means to logically conclude. We should reckon ourselves or logically conclude that we are dead to the power of our sinful desires. And if we're dead to the power of our own sinful desires, then we are alive by the power of Christ's resurrection from the dead. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ. And beginning there at verse 12, Paul continues to explain his point by declaring this. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Here in these verses we find Paul, he's presenting his audience with the two paths that every Christian can take. And based on these verses here, we see that the first path, well, it's traveled by those who allow sin to rule and reign in their lives. These are the people who allow their body parts to become instruments of unrighteousness. And at the end of the day, this is the person who's allowed their sinful nature to have complete influence over their lives. When they make decisions, when they decide this or go down that road, they're making decisions based on the influence of their sinful lusts. That's one person. But the second path, well, this is taken by the born-again believer who is walking in the power of Christ's resurrection. The same power that brought Jesus up out of the grave is the power that we have to walk in the newness of resurrected life today. Not just in the sky by and by, not I can't wait to have my new resurrected body, but today we have the power of Christ's resurrection available to us. And as we walk in the newness of life, we're allowing the imputed righteousness of Jesus to rule in our lives. Rather than using our body parts as instruments of unrighteousness, we'll be walking under the influence of God's Holy Spirit, who graciously guides us on this path of Christ's righteousness. Based on this, Paul concludes that the gospel of grace, it isn't a license to sin, but instead it's the license to live in the freedom of Christ's righteousness. In light of this truth, Paul took the time to revisit the question that he posed back in the beginning of this chapter. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 15. Here Paul asks, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's expanding upon a point that he began to make back in verse 6. And in order to show you what I mean, let's back up and look at verse 6 again, because there Paul tells us that our old man was crucified with Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, we must not fail to notice two important words here, and it's the words might and should. Might and should. The body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. From this, we see it's possible for the born-again believer who has been set free from sin to overcome the desires of their fallen flesh. And yet at the same time, it's also possible that we might not. We might, but we might not. In this lifetime, here in this world, we might overcome the desires of our sinful lusts, and we might not. We should, but do we? It's for this very reason that Paul warns us there in verse 16 that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you become a slave of the one you're obeying. Therefore, whenever a believer continues to be obedient to their fallen flesh, well, they're choosing to make themselves a slave to sin. The Lord has freed them from that slavery. The Lord has freed them from the bondage of sin. And yet the believer says, I'm going to do what my flesh wants me to do. They're just choosing to continue to serve as a slave to their sinful nature, though they've been set free. And that's truly sad because, listen, those who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, they've been set free. Christian, you've been set free from the bondage of your flesh. The Lord has enabled us to become slaves of righteousness if we would simply abide in Him and allow His Word to abide in us. That being the case, Paul's encouraging every Christian to become slaves of God so that we can walk in the holiness of righteousness each and every day. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 19, because here Paul declares, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end? Everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's encouraging every Christian to walk in the holiness of Christ's righteousness. He's telling us to walk in the holiness of Christ's righteousness. He's not saying, well, you got the grace of God now, go ahead and do whatever you want to do. You know, if you go out and kill someone, you're still forgiven. Don't worry about it. He's not saying that. That's not his argument. Those who would say that that's Paul's argument, that grace is a license to sin, Paul's saying, no, no. The grace of God frees us from the bondage of sin. It's true that the free gift of God's grace frees us from the punishment that we deserve so that even if we commit sins tomorrow, we're not going to be held responsible for those sins in the everlasting. Yeah, we're free from the punishment of our sins. At the same time, it's also true that the free gift of God's grace frees us from the spiritual slavery of our sinful desires. As a result, the born-again believer, well, we're able now to finally bear spiritual fruit as we walk in the holiness of God. The Lord is here to enable us to walk according to the righteousness that we've received by faith. He's given us His righteousness. He's imputed it to our spiritual account. And now He's saying, hey, just abide in me. Allow my word to abide in you, and you'll walk in holiness. That being the case, I want to conclude this study by asking, are you bearing spiritual fruit as you abide in Christ? Or are you continuing to live according to the bondage of your sinful nature? Are you walking in the holiness of Jesus according to his righteousness? Or are you still serving your sinful desires? Now, if the answer is that you're still in the bondage of your sinful nature, if you're still serving your sinful lust, then listen, one of two things is probably true about you. Number one, you're either an unbeliever who needs to be born again. Or number two, you're a Christian who is choosing to remain a slave to your own sinful desires. If the former is true, then I encourage you, recognize your sin, repent, and ask Jesus Christ to come and save you from yourself and from the punishment that you deserve. But if the latter is true, and you're a born-again believer, I'm here to tell you that you're sitting in the prison cell of your own sinful nature with the chains gone and the door wide open. You're choosing to just sit there in the prison cell of your own sinful nature with the chains gone and the door wide open. You don't have to be there, and yet you're choosing to sit there. Why? Why wouldn't you rather live according to the holiness of God? The Lord has freed us from the shackles of our sinful nature. And not only has He freed us, but listen, He's provided us with the power that we need to walk in His righteousness. It would be one thing if He just opened up the door and said, yeah, go for it, good luck. But He opened the door and He said, now I'm going to empower you if you would simply abide in me. He's ready to enable us every moment of every day to walk in His holiness. And with that, then, we simply just need to choose to walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can live as the slaves of His righteousness by His power and all for His glory. Let's pray.